Thank you so much, Nick, and thank you so much, friends, for being here this morning for us to consider covenant theology. It's a topic I love to think about and teach about. I probably taught the course on covenant theology at RTS around 50 times in my 33 years at Reformed Theological Seminary. So as someone said to me when they saw that I was going to be speaking on covenant theology, they said, that's kind of like throwing Br'er Rabbit into the briar patch, isn't it? And I said, yes, it is. So let's talk just a little bit about covenant theology. Reformed theology is covenant theology. That is, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, in explaining how the whole Bible is not just a jumble of stories that don't go together. Because think about it, your Bible, when you hold a Bible, you're actually holding a library. There are two parts to that Bible. One part was written mostly in Hebrew and with a little bit of Aramaic, and mostly from about 1440 BC to about 500 BC. And the other part was written mostly in Greek and was written mostly in the first century AD, mostly between probably about 50 and 70, or depending on your views on when the book of Revelation were written, 50 and about 90 AD. So there's one part of it in mostly Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic, and another part of it mostly in Greek. We call them the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the New Testament claims that it is simply the fulfillment of the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. In other words, the New Testament itself claims that it fits with the Old Testament. Now, within those two parts, there are a lot of other books. In the Old Testament, there are 39 books. In the New Testament, there are 27 books written by probably 40-plus different authors in different cultural settings, and of course, over a period of about 1,500 years. And yet, what is remarkable about that Bible is how it holds together and tells one story. And of course, the beautiful thing about that is not a single one of those authors could have planned that themselves. Many of them did not know one another. Most of them did not know one another. And yet the story that they tell is one story. The Protestant reformers in the 16th century realized that the Bible's teaching about the covenants is one of the main ways that the Bible uses to show us how the gospel is all part of one plan. And so learning the biblical covenants is really important. In fact, I would say covenant theology helps you understand four or five really important things. Things that are very, very important for the Christian life. Number one, and probably above all else, covenant theology shows how your whole Bible holds together. You know, one of the most exciting things for me as a seminary student was studying the Old Testament and seeing how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit. That was one of the most exciting things for me in seminary in the 1980s. I had a professor of Old Testament biblical theology named Palmer Robertson. Some of you will know that name. He wrote a number of books. He's still writing books, and Palmer is in his 80s, and he's still writing books about the Old Testament and the New. But studying with him, I realized, wow, the whole Bible fits together. Covenant theology helps you see how the whole Bible fits together. And that is so important for reading the Bible. You know, I bet you do the same thing. We encourage our congregation to read through the Bible every year. And people that start in Genesis planning to read through Revelation very often get to Leviticus and things bog down. Right? Because, you know, Genesis, exciting stories. Exodus, exciting stories, until you get to the instructions about worship in the tabernacle. Leviticus, lots of laws. And if you're reading, and it's, look, it's a good thing to read the Bible straight through like that. There are different ways you can read the Bible through, but it's a good thing to read the Bible straight through. And it's a good thing to read the Bible even when you're reading things that you don't understand. Sometimes you have to read a few things that you don't understand several times before you can understand them. But covenant theology helps you understand how the Bible fits together, and it helps you read the Bible better. Let me give you my own testimony. As a young man, the very first Bible book that I ever got to preach through as an ordained pastor was the book of Hebrews. And I did it for a little church plant down in Natchez, Mississippi. Bless their hearts. They suffered through me preaching through the book of Hebrews. I have preached through the book of Hebrews 4 times in my life, and I am only now beginning to understand that book. Okay, so let me just say to you, be patient with yourself when you're reading the Bible. Don't expect to walk away after the first or second or third or fourth time that you've read a Bible book and say, oh, I got that now. You know, the Bible has a lot in it. And I've been reading the Bible for almost 60 years now, and I still walk away from Bible reading thinking, how in the world did I never see that before, okay? But between the third and the fourth time that I preached through the New Testament book of Hebrews, I preached through Leviticus for the first time. And I felt like I owed my previous 3 congregations their money back, because Hebrews is the New Testament interpretive key to the book of Leviticus. And again, seeing the interconnections between Hebrews and Leviticus just opened up the Bible for me. Well, one of the big themes in the book of Hebrews, in fact, it talks about this theme more than any other New Testament book, is guess what? The covenants. And especially how Jesus in the new covenant fulfills the old covenant sacrificial system revealed in the days of Moses. And of course, that's partly what's being described in the book of Leviticus. And so the covenants help us see how our Bible fits together. And that's very important for us in reading the Bible, because when you're reading the Bible, you're reading a library of books written by different authors in different languages, in different cultures, in different times. And that's a challenge. You know, if we were going to read a book that was 500 years old, there would be some challenges for us as a reader to kind of get back into the culture of the day. In high school and in college, I read Shakespeare for the first time. And I was really glad that I had English teachers and English professors who were experts in Shakespeare, who could help me read Shakespeare not only better, but for my, you know, with greater enjoyment, because they knew things about the time, about the setting, about the culture, about Shakespeare that I didn't know. Same thing with the Bible. The more you know about the background to it, the more enjoyable it is to read, the more you get out of it. By the way, that's one reason why your pastor preaches and teaches through the Bible. One of the things that Nick wants you to do is to be able to read the Bible better for yourself. So whenever he is in the pulpit preaching through the Bible, one of the many things that he wants you to get out of it is, oh, that's how to read that passage. And I can put that together with other passages that I've learned how to read, and I'm going to be able to come away reading the Bible for myself better. One of the things a pastor wants is not for you to say, wow, I could never have gotten that out of that passage. Actually, what a pastor really wants you to do is go, okay, I see where he got that from. I can do that myself. You know, we're not wanting to be wizards up here, you know, doing things that you think, oh, wow, that's amazing. I couldn't do that. We want to teach the Bible so clearly and so carefully that you go, oh, I see where he got that from. That yes, that's right there in the text. And now I have been equipped to be able to read the Bible better for myself. So covenant theology, I think one of the major contributions it makes is it helps us read the Bible better. The second thing that covenant theology does is it explains to us the meaning and significance of the death of Christ. That's just a hugely important thing. And I want to, I think I'll just pause right now and let's look at an example of this. If you take your Bibles in hand and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. And by the way, Nick, when are we supposed to end? 10:30, great. Okay. Do not want to transgress that time. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 and look with me at verse 26. Matthew 26:26 happens in the middle of the Passover meal. Jesus has been taking the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem on the night before he was crucified. So later this night, he will go out into the Garden of Gethsemane and pray, and that is where Judas will bring the soldiers to him, and he will be captured, and then he will be tried illegally, and then he will be convicted, and then the next day he'll be put to death. So that's where we are. We're in the upper room, somewhere in the city of Jerusalem, near the Temple Mount, and they're having a Passover meal. And right as they have finished taking the Passover meal, we read this. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, this would have been shocking to the disciples because the Passover meal people had been taking the Passover meal for over 1,450 years by the time that this is happening, okay? So Passover has been around for a long time, and this is not a part of the Passover meal. Nobody stands up at the Passover meal and says, take, eat, this is my body. The disciples immediately are going to be, whoa, something different is happening here. This has never happened in a Passover meal that I've ever taken before in my life. This must be really significant. And then he goes on to say, look at verse 27, and he took a cup, and when he did, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is fascinating because if you look in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in Jesus' public ministry, he had never used the word covenant in all of his public ministry. But here he is on the night before he is going to die. And what he is doing is he's actually pre-explaining to his disciples what is going to happen on the next day. He knows his disciples are, you know, he has been telling them for a long time that he is going to have to die. And that has been upsetting to them for a long time. And as they have approached this week in Jerusalem, he has heightened their awareness that his time to die is soon. And that is upsetting to them. And so now, on the night before he dies, he's explaining to them the meaning and significance of what is going to happen the next day ahead of time. Because he knows this is going to be a crisis of faith for them. And so he wants them to understand ahead of time that this is not something that God didn't see coming. In fact, he will say things to them like, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." The point being what? You're going to see the crowds chanting, "Crucify me," you know, "Crucify him, crucify him." Don't think that the mobs won. You're going to see the Roman official, Pilate, condemn me to death. Don't think that this is me falling into the hands of the Romans and the Romans are somehow interrupting God's plan. You're going to see the religious leaders of Israel condemn me and hand me over to the Roman authorities so that I can be condemned to death. Don't think that the religious leaders of Israel have somehow messed up God's plan, because God's plan and my intention is to die for you. But what is so significant as he explains that, listen to the language. "This is my body, this is my blood." Now what would any Hebrew have thought of when that language was used? "This is my body, this is my blood." The two parts of a sacrifice. You read the book of Leviticus. There are two parts to every atoning sacrifice: the body of the animal and the blood. And you remember in the sacrificial system, the blood was drained from the animal before the animal was incinerated on the altar. Remember what would happen? You would bring a heifer or a ram or a goat to the priest, and the priest would slit the animal's neck, and the blood would be drained into a bucket, and then the blood would be partially sprinkled on the altar, and it would be partially sprinkled on the people. And then the animal, some of the meat of the animal, would be carved out and given to the priest to eat. The rest of the animal would be put up on the altar and burned to ashes, the smoke going up to heaven. And the picture there, of course, is the animal is a substitute for you. What happened to the animal is what you deserve to happen to you. But the animal is substituted for you, and your sins are visited on the animal. So the first thing the disciples are going to be thinking is, Jesus is using language for himself that indicates that he himself is a sacrifice. This is my body, this is my blood, which is given for you for the forgiveness of sins. Now think about what the author of Hebrews says. The author of Hebrews elaborates on the theology that Matthew is teaching us here in Matthew 26, 26 and 27, when he says, "The blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin." So what's the author of Hebrews telling you? All of those sacrifices under the Mosaic covenant, how many sins did they forgive? Zero. Zilch. Nada. Nothing. No sins were forgiven by all those sacrifices from the time of Moses to the time of Jesus. And then the author of Hebrews says, "But his blood for cleanses all sin, including the sins committed under the first covenant or the Mosaic covenant," he says. Okay? So the author of Hebrews is elaborating on precisely what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 26, 26 and 27. I am a sacrifice in your place. But Jesus goes on to say this. This is my blood of the covenant. Now, when Jesus says that, he is quoting Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. And Exodus chapter 24, verse 8 is the covenant ratification ceremony at Mount Sinai when Moses formally confirms the covenant between God and Israel. And he does it with the words, "Behold, the blood of the covenant," and then animals are slaughtered. Jesus is citing that particular passage from the Greek translation of it in what is called the Septuagint in Exodus 24, verse 8, but he changes one word. He doesn't say, "This is the blood of the covenant." He says, "This is my blood of the covenant." In other words, Jesus is saying to the disciples, "You cannot understand what is going to happen to me tomorrow on the cross if you do not understand two things. Number one, I am a sacrifice for your sins. Number two, I am the one who supplies the blood of the covenant, not the animals. It's my blood that is going to fulfill the obligations of the covenant on your behalf." In other words, you can't understand my death unless you understand what was going on when God appointed the Mosaic Covenant. So after not talking about covenant at all publicly in his ministry, and by the way, if you go look at Mark and Luke, they will also have Jesus talking about the covenant at the Last Supper. And then when Paul recounts the words of Jesus in the words of institution in 1 Corinthians, he will also say the same thing. So you have Jesus, who we have no evidence of ever talking about the covenant in his public ministry for 3 years, suddenly, as he is explaining to his disciples ahead of time the meaning and significance of his death, he starts citing passages in the Old Testament that pertain to the covenant. We're going to see another example in the Gospel of Luke. He actually appeals to Jeremiah 31:31-34. But what's the significance of that? Simply this: you can't understand the atoning work of Jesus Christ, which is right at the heart of the gospel, fully without understanding what the Bible teaches about covenants. And one of the first things you learn about covenants in the Bible is the very way covenants are made illustrates for you that a violated covenant must be fulfilled in the death of the covenant maker. A violated covenant must be fulfilled in the death of the covenant maker. But in this case, the ones who violated the covenant, that's us, are not the ones who pay the price for the violation of the covenant. Jesus is. So, understanding what the Bible says about the covenants enriches your understanding of the meaning of the death of Christ, which is at the very heart of the gospel. So you come away with a greater appreciation for what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We know because we sing, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I own." Sin had made this dreadful stain. He washed it white as snow. Understanding the biblical covenants only increases your appreciation for that. He's actually fulfilling the obligations of the curse of the covenant revealed in the scripture in his death on the cross. And so it's interesting that Jesus, with his disciples, will go to the biblical teaching about the covenants to help them to understand the meaning and significance of his death. Now, you may ask, well, why didn't he talk about it publicly? And I, you know, there's no definitive right answer to that question, but here's my suggestion. Don't start a new denomination over this, but just here's my suggestion of an answer to that question. One of the words that he did not use in public ministry about himself was Messiah, because there were all sorts of messed up ideas of the Messiah floating around in his day, and he did not want people to attach to him those messed up ideas about Messiah. He wanted to define who he was and what he came to do from the scriptures in his own way, without other people imputing to him what it was going to mean that he was the Messiah. And consequently, that's one of the reasons he would say, you know, sometimes people would make a profession of faith and say, "You are the Messiah." And he would say, "Don't tell people that." What's up with that? Well, because he wanted to be able to define his person and his work without people imputing to him ideas that were unbiblical that had been attached to that word. There were messianic expectations in Jesus' time that were wrong. And so he did not want people to think, oh, you're coming here to overthrow the Roman government and set up the Davidic kingship again here in Jerusalem. Nope, don't think that I've come to do that. My kingdom is not of this world. You know? So the covenant is the same way. We know that there were all sorts of expectations about the setting up of the new covenant. We know this from, you all will know about the Dead Sea Scrolls. A little shepherd boy was playing around in caves along the Dead Sea about 80 years ago, and he threw a rock back into a cave and he heard something break, and he went back in there and there are all these pots with all these scrolls. And it turned out to be, you know, the greatest find of the century in terms of archaeology, because they were scrolls of the Old Testament. And they'd been put there by people from a little place called Qumran. And those people, they were Jewish. They had all kinds of expectations about what the new covenant was going to bring. And in their mind, the new covenant was going to reestablish the Mosaic covenant. And, you know, you can imagine Jesus saying, no, that's actually not how it's going to go. The temple's not going to be rebuilt after it's torn down. I am the temple. I am the sacrifice. What I'm establishing is not going to be just sort of redoing what Moses did 1,500 years ago. It's really going to be new. And so for those reasons, Jesus, I think, teaches about the covenants to his disciples, and he doesn't use that language in his public ministry, even though it's very important to understand his person and work to understand the covenant. So that's a second thing that the covenants do. The covenants help us see how the Bible holds together, but covenant theology also helps us understand the meaning and significance of the death of Christ. Here's another thing that covenants do for us. Covenants help us understand the basis of our assurance. Let me get you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And the author of Hebrews says something very interesting here. Beginning in verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the author of Hebrews is talking about how you know that God will be faithful to his promises. And he says this: you know that he will be faithful to his promises because God never breaks his word. But you also know that God will be faithful to his promises because he has not only made you a promise, he has sworn an oath to you that he will keep his promise. Now, almost all of you recognize the scenario here. He talks about people swearing by something greater than themselves. And this happens if you ever have to serve on as a witness in a trial. When you go into the courtroom, usually there is a seal on the wall. It may be your county seal or your state seal or the national seal, and it's reminding you that the eyes of your nation or your state or your county are upon you. And then you are asked sometimes to place your left hand on a Bible and raise your right hand and say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." Now, what are you doing? You're calling God as a witness on the truthfulness of what you're saying. So the author of Hebrews poses this scene. So who does God swear by? You know, we swear by, he said, well, he can't swear by something greater than himself because there is no thing greater than himself. So what does he do? He swears by himself. Now, what is that? When you put a promise together with an oath, those are constituent parts of a covenant. In a covenant, God makes promises, and then he swears by himself to the fulfillment of those promises. So it's fascinating that the author of Hebrews says, one reason that we can know that God will keep his promises is he swears by himself. And when the author of Hebrews says that, it makes you think immediately of the story of Abraham. God made promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Among those promises was the promise that he was going to be the father of a multitude of descendants. But when you get to Genesis 15, 25 years later, he still does not have children. And what God does in Genesis 15 is he makes a covenant with Abraham. He swears to Abraham. Abraham actually asks him the question, "How am I going to know that I am going to possess the land? And how am I going to know that I'm going to have a son?" And God answers that question in Genesis 15 by making a covenant with him. And he actually, there's a covenant-making ceremony in Genesis 15. Turn with me to Genesis 15. I'll read you just a couple of verses of it. In Genesis 15, in answer to the question, "How may I know that I'm going to receive these promises that you're going to give me an heir and that you're going to give me this land?" God says, look at Genesis 15, verse 9, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, and a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And he brought all these and cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. Now that's weird. How am I going to know, Lord, that you're going to keep your promise to me? bring me these animals, cut them in half, and wait. But everybody in the second millennium BC who heard this story read would have known exactly what was about to happen. A covenant-making ceremony was about to happen. And what would literally happen is animals would be put side by side, and you would walk between the parts of those animals, symbolizing this. If I am unfaithful to the promises that I've made to you, be it done to me as we have done to these animals. But everybody in the second millennium BC would have expected Abraham to walk between the pieces, right? Because God is the Lord and Abraham is the servant. And so you would expect the servant to walk through the pieces and say, I will be faithful to you, God. But in the passage, what happens? Abraham falls asleep. And while Abraham is asleep, we read, a smoking oven and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And on that day, God made a covenant with Abraham, saying, I will give you the land. Now, smoking oven, flaming torch, that sound familiar to you? Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire that will guide Israel out of Egypt hundreds of years later, in fulfillment, by the way, of Genesis 15. God explains that ahead of time in Genesis 15. The fascinating thing in Genesis 15 is Abraham doesn't walk between the pieces at all. He's asleep. God, in a what theologians call a theophany, a visible, tangible manifestation of the presence of God, walks between the pieces. What is the symbolism? Abraham, if I am unfaithful to my promises to you, be it done to me as we have done to these animals. I promise you, Abraham, I am going to give you an heir, and I'm going to give you the land. I promise you. And so he confirms that promise with an oath in the covenant ceremony. So covenants are all about our assurance, being assured that God is going to fulfill his promise. And that is so important in the Christian life because we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight in the Christian life. And what that means is we struggle with assurance from time to time. Lord, are we just fooling ourselves? Are you really going to do what you said you were going to do? And we need assurance. And covenants are a way that God can say, yes, I am going to fulfill the promises that I've made with you. You can count on it. And friends, that is a hallmark of Protestant theology. Some of you may know that after the Reformation happened, the Roman Catholic Church was determined to win back the parts of Europe and of the church that had followed after Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and Henry Bullinger and other people's teachings. And one of the most famous men that sort of argued the Catholic cause was a man named Robert Bellarmine. He eventually became a cardinal. And he wrote a book on the Protestant heresy. And in that book he said, the fundamental error of Protestantism is, now what would you think a Catholic in the 17th century would say was the fundamental error of Protestantism? You might guess sola scriptura, right? The sole final authority of the scripture alone, because Catholic theology argued that the authority of God is mediated to God's people through both the revelation of Scripture and the teaching of the church. They argued Scripture is infallible, but it requires an infallible interpreter. And the infallible interpreter of Scripture is the church. And that's why Roman Catholics argued Christians really shouldn't read the Bible because you'll get confused. You can't understand the Bible. You need to let the priest tell you what the Bible says and accept whatever the priest says implicitly. And of course, that makes the church irreformable, right? Because if the church is the infallible interpreter of Scripture, how can the church ever be reformed? And so the reformers said, no, it's not Scripture church, it's Scripture church. The Scripture is over the church. The Word of God is over the church. And so you might have thought that Bellarmine said the fundamental error of Protestantism is sola scriptura. That's not what he said. Or you might think, okay, justification by faith, right? Martin Luther, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All the reformers taught that. That'd be a good guess, but that's not what he says. He says the fundamental error of Protestantism is teaching that Christians can have assurance of salvation. Now, isn't it, it's always interesting. Your enemy sometimes has a unique insight into you. And I actually think that Bellarmine is onto something, because you need to understand that when the reformers in the 16th century taught justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, thousands of people woke up one morning for the first time having the church tell them, you can know that you are saved. The Roman Catholic Church taught them, you cannot know that. You can never know that. It's arrogant to think that you can know that. Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Bullinger and Knox and others said, no, you can know that you are saved. Bellarmine's right. We do teach that. He's wrong. It's not heresy. It's biblical. But he's right. That's at the very heart. And guess what? Covenant theology actually helps you explain that biblically. It explains how we can be sure that we are saved. Covenant theology also helps explain another thing. We've talked about how the whole Bible holds together. We've talked about how it explains the meaning and significance of the death of Christ. We've talked about assurance of salvation. Covenant theology also helps explain the sacraments and what they are and how they work. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, and in the Old Testament, Passover and circumcision. Covenant theology explains that baptism and the Lord's Supper are covenant signs. So God not only makes us promises and then confirms those promises in an oath, in a covenant, in addition to that, he also gives us covenant signs. So in Genesis 15, God confirmed his promise to Abraham by making a covenant. In Genesis 17, he gave him a sign of that promise, circumcision. And what is God doing? He's confirming not just verbally his promise, but he's actually illustrating in the sign of circumcision that he is going to fulfill the promise. We're in a mixed room, so I won't get into a lot of detail here, but let me just say, if the promise is that you will indeed have a child, you couldn't have come up with a better sign than circumcision. See, that's why the sign corresponds to the promise. The promise is, I am going to give you an heir. I am going to give you a descendant. I am going to give you seed. And then he gives him the sign of circumcision to do what? To confirm that. We talk about our catechism and our confession of faith say that baptism and the Lord's Supper are the signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They are signs in that they represent the covenant of grace. They are seals in that they confirm the covenant of grace. So Abraham had been given a promise, you will have an heir. So Circumcision beautifully represents that. And then it confirms that to him. So that's how covenant signs and seals work. Same thing with baptism. Baptism is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace that God is going to fulfill his promises to us that he made in Abraham in Christ. Baptism is a picture of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit onto us. It's the same picture that happens at Pentecost, right? Jesus ascends into heaven, Acts chapter 1. Next chapter, the Holy Spirit is poured out from heaven on the church. So the picture is Jesus at the right hand of God the Father Almighty pouring out the Holy Spirit on the church. And that's the context in which, you know, the people say, what do we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Christ, for the promise is to you and to your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. What promise? The Abrahamic promise. I will be God to you and to your children. I will give you an heir. Peter links the baptism of the Holy Spirit and water baptism in the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, to us, even to the Gentiles, both Jew and Gentile, to all who believe, the promise of Abraham is to you in Christ. And so baptism, you understand what baptism is by understanding what the covenants are. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. In the Old Testament, many times covenants are sealed with a meal. And what's that supposed to indicate? Fellowship. I mean, you understand that in Texas. There's nothing that'll bring you together like sitting down at a meal. That's one reason why we like to do that. It brings people together. Breaking bread brings people together. And that's how it functions in the Bible as well. So in Exodus 24:8, when God makes the covenant with Moses, what happens immediately thereafter? Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders sit down and have a meal with God on Mount Sinai. And it's a picture of fellowship. Well, when that is over here and you have the Lord's Supper at Christ Presbyterian Church, you are sitting down to have a meal with God. It's a little picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, because the Bible is going to end with this amazing meal where we all sit down with God. And so what is the Lord's Supper? It's a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. It represents the communion that we have with God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it confirms to us that that really is going to happen, and that one day we are going to sit down together at the marriage supper of the Lamb with men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are going to be with God forever in a perfect world. And the Lord's Supper is just a little taste, a little foretaste of that. It represents and it confirms that. So the Bible explains to us the meaning and significance of the sacraments using the biblical covenants. Well, let me close with one last thing, just showing how covenants tie the Bible together. That was the first thing that we said. Covenant shows you how the Bible is tied together. Look with me in Genesis chapter 12 at the first giving of the promise to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house, the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the first giving of the Abrahamic covenant promise. And the promise entails Abraham, through his seed, his heir, his descendant, becoming a blessing to all the families of the earth. So that's at the very heart of the Abrahamic promise. Now hold that in the back of your mind and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, another really important passage in the Old Testament. Some people have called it one of the most important theological statements in all of the Old Testament. It's the covenant of God with David, the king. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he says this: when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. Now, put those two things together for a second. Start with 2 Samuel 7 first. In the Old Testament, Israel collectively is called God's son. That you'll remember that from Moses talking to Pharaoh in Exodus. Let my son go. Israel collectively is thought of as the son of God. But the only individual in the Old Testament who is ever called God's son is the son of David. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. So you have this promise that Abraham is going to have a son, a seed, a descendant, an heir, in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And you have this promise that David is going to have a son, a seed, a descendant, an heir, who is going to be the son of God. Now, I want you to look at how the New Testament starts. Turn to the very first verse of the New Testament. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's probably Matthew's title. I'll explain that in a second. But look what it says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The very first words of the New Testament say, Jesus is who God was talking about in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Jesus is who God was talking about in 2 Samuel 7. It gives you that's the hermeneutical key to the whole of the New Testament. Here's the first thing you need to know. Jesus is the one that God was talking about when he said to Abraham, I am going to give you an heir. I'm going to give you a seed, I'm going to give you a son, I'm going to give you a descendant, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The Geneva Bible was the world's first study Bible. I'm not talking about the new Geneva Study Bible that R.C. Sproul and Ligonier did, and I'm talking about the Geneva Study Bible. In 1560, it was published. It was called the Geneva Study Bible because it was written by English-speaking exiles in Geneva. When Bloody Mary Tudor came to the throne in England, a lot of Protestants had to escape because Protestants were being martyred left and right in England, and a lot of them went to Geneva. And while they were in Geneva, they wrote a study Bible. They did a translation of the Bible, and then they wrote study Bible notes. And the Geneva Study Bible notes to Genesis 12, 2, and 3 go something like this. God promised to Abraham's seed, which is Christ, to restore to the world what they lost in Adam. Now, you kind of couldn't write a better sentence to describe what's going on there. That's 1560, okay? What are they doing? Covenant theology. So you're not going to understand what Jesus is doing unless you understand that promise to Abraham. Then you go to 2 Samuel 7. I will be a father to him, and he will be my son. Now, turn forward to Matthew chapter 3, because at the end of Matthew chapter 3 is what? It's the baptism of Jesus. And in the baptism of Jesus, we read, look at Matthew 3, verse 16. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, you see what's going on here? It's God with his own voice saying, "This is who I was talking about in 2 Samuel 7. This is the one. This is the one who is my beloved Son. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. This is the one." So covenant theology says Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise and covenant to Abraham and his promise and covenant to David. Now, it says a lot more than that, but we're out of time. So I can't say any more. So maybe you invite me back sometime and I can tell you more. Thank you so much. It's been a delight to be with you today.
All right, let's pray real quick and take a few moments to get ready for worship. Let's pray. God of heaven, we thank you for the mercies of Christ, O Lord, the ones that have echoed through history and the ones that you have kept through his cross and resurrection. Lord, as we come to worship you, prepare our hearts, bring us low that we might be brought high. O Father in heaven, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.